You can open your copies of the Word of God to the letter of James. We're going to be in James chapter 4 again tonight. And as you're making your way there, let me just express my thankfulness for this opportunity. Thank you, Steve, for allowing me to put in so many preaching reps while you're gone on sabbatical. I've appreciated that. I hope you've appreciated that as well. You get a little taste of what it's like in youth ministry. A little bit more cleaned up, though. But let me just say, there is no one as excited for Steve's return as the man that you're looking at right here in this pulpit. Because that mainly means that now I get to go on my sabbatical, which is also known as regular ministry. It's going to be a breeze after this. But I have really appreciated this opportunity with all of you, and I trust you guys have as well. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our passage. Our God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your many mercies to us, your mercies that are everlasting, just as you are everlasting. Thank you for your care for us and your grace, which speaks to us. Your words are pure words. Your words are like silver tried in a furnace. We are not coming here tonight because we want to hear our words, but we want to hear your words. We speak and we get nervous, but your words are pure words, and speak to us your words tonight. Amen. James chapter 4 says this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago in the AM service, we began this passage and we answered the simple question, why do we fight? Why do you fight? Because, number one, of what you want. And also because of what you don't want. What do you want? You want your pleasures, James 4 verse 1 and verse 3 tell us. And what do you not want? You're not wanting what God wants. And then also, why do you fight? Because you want what the world wants. You have friendship with the world, and therefore you want what the world wants, and that's why you fight. Now, if you're reading through James here in chapter 4, it's pretty brutal. You might feel like you are being made out as God's actual enemies, and that's because you are. You can't read James here and not feel like the enemy of God. He's calling us, verse 4, adulteresses, enemies of God. That's not a very comfortable thing to accept. It's just like this, right? You start, James, For the same reason everybody starts James, right? I'm going through some trials, and I want some comfort and encouragement for my trials and my troubles. And then you read your way through James, and you get increasingly more uncomfortable because James starts pointing the finger back at you and saying, you want to know the source of your real problems? It's you. Your wars and your troubles are because of you. You are the problem. You are the enemy. There's this popular meme. You maybe have used it, but it's based on this comedy sketch by this British comedy team. They're depicting German soldiers in World War II, two SS German soldiers who are beginning to question why they have a skull on their hat. And one of them asks the other one, hey, are we the baddies? We have a skull on our hat. Usually that means we're the bad guys, right? And it's like this dawning realization and this comedic moment. And that's maybe perhaps what we're feeling now in James, right? Hey, are we the bad guys here? I thought we were the good guys. I thought we were the ones suffering and having trouble. But the further we go in James, the more we begin to ask ourselves, well, maybe we're the bad guys. Maybe we're the enemies. Maybe it's our pleasures that are causing this turmoil and trouble within us. Or maybe we could say it this way, maybe it is your distance from God that is causing this distance from other people. This is the flow of James's message. And as I like to describe James, it's kind of like he's preaching a sermon and he's throwing some friendly fire our way. His blows hurt and they sting, but they are coming from a pastor who loves his flock and sees what worldliness is doing in their faith. And therefore, he sends his loving blows. Matter of fact, that is probably the reason why in James 1:19, he warns them, hey, trouble's ahead. This is going to hurt. Be prepared for how you're listening to this message. In 1:19, he says this, know this, my beloved brothers. Everyone must be quick to hear the word of God, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You're about to hear the word of God, so be quick to hear and be slow to speak and argue and be slow to get angry about what the Word of God is going to tell you about your faith, even now. James is a hard book. James is a difficult book. James will make you black and blue. James is not for the faint of heart. And that's why it's a little surprising. That is how James writes. Now, once we've answered this first important question, why do we fight, it brings us to a follow-up and even more important question, you could say. Okay, if that's the reason I fight, because I'm an enemy of God, because my passions are at war within me, and those passions are rooted in worldliness, how then do I change? Where is the hope for a worldly Christian like me? What do I do? Since I have pleasures that are at war within me and causing me to be at war with people around me and a reflection of my war with God. Is there hope for a fighting, self-deceived Christian like me? Is there any hope for someone who has such passions on their sleeve like me? Well, this is where the great news of James turns the corner on us. And in 4 verse 4 or 4 verse 5, you see the great news of the gospel begin to be revealed to you even this night. You see it there in verse 6. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 6, yes. But he gives greater grace. That word, but, that conjunction, it's one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible because that's always where the gospel comes in. Ephesians 2 talks about our deadness and sin, and then we see, but God did this. And it's no different here. God gives greater grace. Notice what James is pushing you to. Now that you see your condition, your problem, he is not just going to say, okay, now dig deeper. Try harder. No, he's going to say, you need to reach outside yourself. What you have in and of yourself is insufficient. for the situation you face. You need God's unmerited favor in your life. This is what greater grace is. Greater grace, greater than what? What do we see in this letter? Well, it's grace that is greater than all our sin. It is grace, too, that is greater than even our pleasures that are causing us to be at war within us. It is grace that is greater than the world and the scheming wisdom of the world. And it is even grace that is greater than the evil one who would want to destroy us or make us useless in the Christian life. That's the kind of greater grace we want when we're faced with our great sinfulness and our worldliness. Why is it greater? How can we say it's greater than all of this? It's because it's sourced in the omnipotent God. We have grace greater than all of our problems because we have grace that comes to us from God Himself through Christ. And here's where we need to define this grace. This isn't just a pardoning grace. The Bible speaks of grace often, not just as pardon, but as divine provision. It's like this. It's like the grace that not only frees Joseph from his prison cell in Egypt, but it also gives him the provisions of authority over all of Egypt. It is like the grace given by the father in the story of the prodigal son that not only runs to his son to remove the shame that his son faces, but also gives him the grace of the family robe and the family ring that restores him to a position in his family of authority and honor. This is grace. This is how the Bible speaks of grace. Now, maybe you're questioning, is that really in the Bible? Well, yes, 2 Peter 1:2-4 talks about grace this way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of the Lord, of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by its lust. This is grace, divine provision. And then we even see in Romans 6:15-18, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under the grace? May it never be. It is inconceivable to live a life in sin when you're under grace. Because grace isn't just pardon, it's also divine provision. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's what this grace is. It enables us to change not only position, but it also gives us provision to become slaves of righteousness. Or to say it another way, this is new covenant grace. This is Holy Spirit empowered grace to live lives worthy of the gospel. This is gospel enabling grace. This is grace given for us to come back to God and to live lives of wisdom for God. It's more than just get out of jail free cards. This is divine enablement. This is power to see your sin, to own your sin, to forsake your sin, to live as slaves of righteousness, to become friends of God, to live as friends and allies of God. This is what this greater grace is. But what does this grace look like in your life? Well, it looks like this. God gives greater grace to you who find yourself at war with others in your life and with God also. He gives you greater grace so that you can humble yourself before Him and before others. That's what God's grace does. It is given to you that you may humble yourself. Everything right and proper in the Christian life comes from the grace of God and shows itself in our humility. What does it look like to humble yourself? That's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the postures of humility that war against your war. The postures of humility that turn from worldliness to godliness, that turn from adultery to faithfulness. We're going to look at the postures of humility, and this is the Christian life. But before we get to those postures, just to clarify one more thing, we're not talking about a do-it-yourself guide to humility. We're not talking here tonight about five easy steps to becoming a more humble person. Humility is a response. Humility is a response to the mercy of God in your life. Humility is a response to the mercy of God that brings trouble into your life so that you can see your sin and humble yourself before God. That is what humility is. It is a daily response to God's grace. It is a daily humbling yourself before God. You see your weakness, you see your need, and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you. That's what humility is. It's not just something you conjure up in yourself. It is a response to your life with a theological lens. It is responding to God. Maybe God is calling you, even tonight, to humble yourself through the trials that you're going through the uncertainties that you face, through the discipline that you're experiencing. Or maybe, here's an easy one, because you can apply this in a few hours, through the fatigue that you feel. What a wonderful prayer to pray every single night as you're going to bed. God, thank you that I am not God and I need to sleep right now. I am sleeping as an act of humility to you. Or maybe you don't get that far or you're asleep. Humility says, essentially, in every situation, in every circumstance, regardless of the trouble you're in, regardless of how innocent you feel in that situation, regardless of how evil the attacks seem against you, humility says God is good and right in every situation that he has orchestrated in my life. God is good and right. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm not going to fight him. I'm going to say, God, you are good, and God, you are right in my circumstances. I like how John Piper describes humility. He describes it as a creaturely virtue. If you are a creature, you should be humble before the Lord your God. Or you're not thinking about your creaturely nature very well. It is the glory of a creature to be humble before their creator. Humility then is a posture that we need to take up daily, and this series of verses shows us pictures of that posture. So let's look at it. What are the postures of this daily humility? Number one, you submit your will. You submit your will. Verse 7 says, be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We see this idea of submitting your will. It's a basic idea given in two different commands here. First, in subjecting yourself and then resisting something else. And I think the sense here is that you can't really submit your will without doing both of these things at the same time. It's kind of like the phrase, this is two sides of the same coin. You must do both of these at once. You can't submit yourself if these two things, if these two necessary parts aren't happening at the same time. So the first necessary part of submitting your will is just that, submitting your will, or to say it another way, getting in line with God. Submitting is a military term. It's basically yelled at soldiers, hey, get in line, soldiers. You're out of line, get in line. And that's what a soldier does. They submit their will. They get into line. The very fact that this is a command in the New Testament again and again, I think, is instructive and encouraging. Submission, therefore, is not automatic. You intentionally, willfully do it. You must submit your will freely. Matter of fact, lifelong habits of godliness come from daily deliberateness. And this is one of those aspects. You daily are submitting your will to God. God, this is your day. I am a creature in your world. I am a sinner saved by grace in your providence and in your plan, and I'm submitting my will to you today. Now, what happens to the soldier who wanders off or is out of line? He becomes the instant target of his drill instructor or sergeant, doesn't he? He is becoming a hindrance to others. Matter of fact, he'll probably be the one that's targeted for discipline or targeted by the enemy. That is the fate of the soldier that doesn't submit his will. And that is the fate of the Christian as well, who does not submit their will. Now, what's the opposite of submitting your will? It's the exact opposite. It's resisting God. It's opposing his will. It's acting like an enemy would against God. In fact, this is Satan's very attitude towards God's will and God's ways. He resists God's will. So ask yourself, do I want to submit my will or do I want to act like Satan himself and resist God? This is submitting your will, the first necessary part. But that brings us to the second necessary part, and perhaps something that you haven't thought about. But the second necessary part to submitting your will is resisting the devil, or to say it this way, you renounce the devil. In the early days of the church, at least you read about these things right after the apostles left the scene, but it probably was happening while the apostles were there as well. Those being baptized, they were called catechumens. They were the ones being instructed. They would affirm the following while they were being baptized. They would say, "I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy servants and all thy works." Now, that's interesting when you think of, you know, side note, believer's baptism and infant baptism. It seems as though the early church seemed to think that there was this individual free statement of will here, this expression of renouncing Satan. That's what it meant to be a believer. You renounced and rejected the reign that Satan once held in your life. You declare, "Now I am a slave of righteousness. And I'm declaring this both to Christ and to the church. I am a slave of righteousness." Now, what is the point that James is making? This is not just what you do once in your life and be done with it. This is a characteristic, something you do daily in the Christian life. You do this and show that you're humbling yourself before God. Now, this is a little bit maybe tricky, but think about it this way. You can't submit your will without renouncing the devil's will at the same time. You do both of these at the same time. Or if we were flipping around, if you're not actively submitting yourself to the will of God, you are, in a sense, submitting yourself to Satan. Both of these come together. Otherwise, the other isn't actually happening. If you are just resisting the devil but not submitting to God, you aren't really resisting the devil. The devil's fine with people who resist him, as long as they don't submit to God. And the devil is equally fine with people that quote-unquote submit to God, as long as they don't resist him. You have to do both of these at once. What does it mean, by the way, to not resist the devil? Don't have a lot of time to get into it, but I would say it is basically to give him the advantage by not warring against your passions and your pleasures. It's to give him fuel to bring temptation and destruction your way. It is to say, I am not going to war against the things that God says I should war against in my heart, in what I love and what I long for. Instead, I'm going to let those passions just roll. That is to not resist the devil. Now, that's not to say that the devil himself spends all of his days personally attacking you. I would suggest that perhaps he has some minions do that. I would suggest that maybe you're not so big and important in the grand scheme of things. I would suggest that the devil might be behind maybe the systems and the religions of our world and the multiplication of false forms of truth. But I would say in all of these things, what is the devil going after? He's going after the way you think and what you love. And when you do not resist him, you actually are going after your pleasures, that are out of line with the will of God. So both of them go together. Submitting to God, submitting your will to God, is also resisting the devil all at once. But notice the application of comfort here at the end. At the end of verse 7, right? We are subject, therefore, to God. We resist the devil. But notice what happens when we do this. He will flee. What a wonderful word. Well, how will he flee? We have no power. He flees because of who we are under. He flees because of who we belong to. In other words, we go from being unwitting pawns in his game to being instruments and slaves of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ's game, and the devil has no power in Christ's game. The devil is a pawn in Christ's game. That is an incredible comfort. We submit our will first, second position, posture of humility. We draw near, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What's your ultimate goal? Oh, what does the Bible want you to aim at in your troubles and your trials? Is it to get out of all of your troubles, to get out of all of your trials, to remove the pressure? No, that's not the Bible's goal. The Bible's goal, what Scripture wants, what God wants, God's will for you is to draw near and get near to the Lord your God. God will send trials your way to cause you to draw near to God. How about this for a prayer in tough times? Lord, above all else, help me to get close and stay close to you. That is the humble prayer. More than taking away my circumstances, help me through my circumstances to draw near to you. Psalm 73:28 says this, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Can you say that? Regardless of what happens in your life, being near to God is your good. You can claim, even if the world is turning upside down in front of your face, but I am near God, and therefore I am good. Because I know that he is good and he is right in all things. Therefore, the nearness of God is my good. When I am distant from God, I'm in trouble. But when I'm near God, that is my good. Therefore, the psalmist continues, I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So, just see your situation clearly here tonight. Your wars, your turmoil, your troubles perhaps are sourced in an alienation or a distance from God. Worldliness in the believer's life naturally pulls you from God and pushes you against one another. And as a result, you fight like the world fights because you are distant from God. But notice the application of comfort here. When you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That is a wonderful promise. When you submit yourself to God and draw near to him, he will draw near to you. We have this assurance of his response. God is near, we are told, to those who call on him. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call upon him in truth. That is how God will respond. That is the assurance you have of his response. When I humble myself, submit my will, and draw near to him, he will draw near to me. Now, the devil's lie in all of this is what? He'll never come near you again. Not after what you've done, you adulteress. But no, the scripture says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He is the one, actually, if you think about it theologically, who has first drawn near to you. How much more will he draw near to you when you, in response to him, draw near to him? Think about it this way, right? His first actions towards you are mercy in sending trouble your way or trials your way so that you realize you need to draw near to him. And then he will draw near to you. He is humbling us through many ways. Matter of fact, James here speaks of the inward trials through which God troubles us. 1 Peter 5 has a similar passage about humbling ourselves, but 1 Peter 5 is talking about the outward trials that he is using to humble us so that we'll draw near to him. Either way, God is acting first to humble us so that we will draw near to him. But that is all because he wishes to draw near to us. And that is a sweet assurance to our heart. The third posture of humbling ourselves is to come clean. We see this in the second half of verse 8. Come clean. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Come clean. This is not talking about doing penance. This is not talking about performing some self-atonement act. This idea of cleansing your hands and purifying your heart is a rich Old Testament expression. This is referring to the purity that was necessary before service could be performed. In Old Testament Levi, a Levite wouldn't dare go into the sanctuary before God and lay hold of the sacrifice without first cleansing himself. He wouldn't dare go before God and lay hold of the atoning sacrifice casually, or indifferently, or in a nonchalant manner. You don't draw near to God, in other words, without this idea of cleansing. What is he talking about here when he's talking about cleansing yourself? He's talking about confessing your sins. You don't lay hold of Christ without confession of sin. You come clean, in other words. Humility means you come to God with an awareness of your sin. This is why we incorporate confession into our pastoral prayer in the morning service on Sunday morning. This is why a popular acronym for prayer is CATS, confession, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, right? You first begin with confession because it's an expression of humility to confess your sins. And notice here, it's instructive in James, God is interested in the cleansing of both our outward and our inward. He wants our hands and our hearts to be cleansed. We come to God confessing our sins, aware and confessing actions and deeds that we know of, but also the inward motivations of our heart that we are also aware of at the same time. But this is, once again, a comfort. It's a comfort because James is calling us to do this through the greater grace that is given to us through Christ. You, believer, can come clean. You can come with cleansed hearts. You can come with clean hands right now. You can serve the Lord in a new way now, not because you're aware of all of your sin, but because you can confess your sin and know that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't come clean before God, in other words, just because you're squinting at your sin. I don't see any dirt, Mom. I don't see it. It's not there. You come before God cleansed because you confess all of your sins that you know of, because you know that in Christ Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, seen and unseen. That is why you can come clean. You can only draw near, though, when you come clean. Do you see the logic there? You can only draw near to God when you come clean. True humility, in other words, is only a privilege brought to you through the gospel. You can't be humble before God without the gospel. You must resist God and resist humility if you are resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only option for you is pride. But those who have embraced Christ Jesus can come clean and humble themselves before God. Peace, in other words, peace in your life is a gospel privilege, a gospel-bought opportunity. Come clean. But this brings up the fourth posture. Also, become miserable. Don't just come clean, but become miserable. Verse 9 expresses this. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This might be the hardest part of our passage. You maybe are tempted to think, what in the world is he talking about? Whatever happened to rejoice in the Lord and pray without ceasing and everything give thanks? What is this? Why is James calling us to misery here? This doesn't sound very New Covenant-like. Actually, there is no joy and no freedom before God in humility without first recognizing your sin and recognizing the guilt of your sin. This is actually the road to true freedom and joy in humility. You must first be miserable before you can rejoice. First, you need to come before God in all of your sins, and then you can live before God with humility, in other words. Once again, this is, by James, heavily biblical imagery that he is using here. This is how the believer is supposed to feel about their sin. When they come to God confessing their sin, they're supposed to be miserable about their sin. There's no laughter or levity here. Actually, laughter in the wisdom literature of the Bible is an expression and a mark of the fool who is lighthearted against his sin and lighthearted against the judgment of his sin. The believer is not lighthearted in their sin. They are miserable because of their sin. And that misery leads them to joy. But let's just stop here for a second. They are miserable about their sin against God. There's another reason to humble yourself daily, because you know what your sin cost. It's not a cheap thing that you have fellowship with God. You are here before God through the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, every sin that you commit is a miserable sin. Matter of fact, coming to God rightly means turning your laughter into mourning. You could see this in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Right? There is this hatred, this forsaking that confession has. But notice also here the multiplication of words, miserable, mourn, cry. It seems as though James is camping out here because he wants to stress the intensity of the sensitivity of the one who is humbling themselves before God. They are intensely sensitive about their sin before God. Again, this sounds a lot like the Old Testament, in particular the Old Testament prophets. This was the message of the prophets, right? Judgment is coming. Either judge yourself today before God or be judged by God tomorrow. Be miserable about your sin before God. But I would suggest to you that this is once again a reason for comfort and an application of comfort. Once again, this is Yahweh God calling. Yahweh God is calling you to be brokenhearted about your sin. Even the smallest sins, God is calling you to be miserable about, in a sense. Why? Because that kind of sinner who humbles themselves like that is exactly the kind of person that God draws near to. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. When you are miserable about your sin, the Lord draws near to you through the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ, because he draws near to the brokenhearted. But then one last posture for us tonight, one last posture of humility. Lower yourself, verse 10 tells us. Lower yourself. This is obviously very parallel in thought to verse 7, submit. All those imperatives that lie between verse 7 now and verse 10 seem to be explaining this very same thing. This is what true humbling of the self looks like. And maybe, once again, you're beginning to see that what we're seeing here in James is not some, you know, five-step program to self-humiliation. No, all of these points are essentially saying the same thing. They are describing what humbling ourselves looks like, but from various angles. This is the posture of true humility. You submit your will, you draw near, you come clean, you become miserable about your sin. Now, pride and worldliness suggests that, hey, I must have this, I want this, I need this. But true gospel-rooted humility says with belief the following: what I really want is what God wants for me. That is submitting your will. When you wake up in the morning and you say this to yourself, what I really want is what God wants for me, you are humbling yourself before God. When you open up your Bible in the morning and say, Lord, what I really want is what you want for me, you are humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you through his word. But also, gospel-rooted humility says this as well: I don't care what it costs me to come close and stay close to you. I choose to get close and stay close to you, God. This is once again the posture of drawing near. Gospel-rooted humility also says, I want to serve God with purity and joy of heart. Gospel humility comes clean. And gospel humility says, I want to be on God's side, and I want to make war against my sin. That is the posture of misery. And all of these are essentially saying the same thing. You are humbling yourself. You are lowering yourself in verse 10. Well, humble yourself here basically just means that. It means you lower yourself either in your posture or your attitude to one of submission, to one of servanthood, to one of humility. You are getting low. That is what it means. You say, I am not the most important. Christ's glory in me and through me is the most important. He must increase, and I must decrease. You are lowering yourself. Maybe tonight you need to lower yourself in admitting for the first time your sinful condition before God and the misery of your situation before God. Maybe tonight you need to become miserable about your sin, because your sin is bringing judgment to your soul. This would be a response of humbling yourself. You're humbling yourself before the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a sinner, and all of my war and all of my conflict is first coming and sourced in me. That is how you can humble yourself tonight. But perhaps more of us simply need to lower ourselves in the largeness of self-importance that we carry with us wherever we go. This is all why we fight. We fight because our desires are big and God's glory is small. You fight because by making your desires big, you have also made other people big and God small. You fight because ultimately you are big and God is small. That is why you fight. That is what you want. And you, this evening, through the greater grace of Christ, can lower yourself and say, God, you are big. And I am small. Lower yourself before God today. This is simply an opportunity that the grace of Jesus gives us. The gospel provides enabling grace to respond right now this way. Here's some simple examples. Lord, my desires are big, and your desires in me are small. I confess that. I humble myself under that truth. I am miserable about my selfishness. Or maybe you could pray, Lord, I know I am proud. My fighting tells me so. But I don't know anything more about how to humble myself before you than that. Show me through your grace how very proud I am. Or maybe you could borrow from the song, Lord, tonight, take my life and let it be consecrated all for thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let it sing only, always for my king. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasures store. These are words of self-humbling before the mighty hand of God. And these are words that come before the Lord exalts us in gospel grace. Maybe you've always noticed this, but let me just remind you of this wonderful truth about the Christian life one last time. Have you ever noticed that all the joys in the Christian life, all the heights of the Christian life, all the delights of fellowship that we have, all the wonderful experiences in the Christian life come to us through first getting low? And they stay with us as we stay low. Before David could, you could say, dance before the Lord with all of his might, he needed to be afraid of God and see his grace and see his pardon. Before the Old Testament worshiper could enter the Lord's court with thanksgiving and serve the Lord with gladness, there needed to be a sacrifice for sin. Before Isaiah could say, here am I, send me, he needed to first say, woe is me. True Christian joy, through the grace provided to us in the gospel, comes always after true humility. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He says this as he writes about religious affections. He says, all gracious affections that are a sweet odor to Christ and that fill the soul of a Christian with a heavenly sweetness and fragrancy are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or man, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy, and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit and more like a little child and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. Have you noticed that about the Christian life? The lower you go, the more the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ floods us and exalts us with joy. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are thankful for this night and this evening you've given us to examine humbling and self-humbling under your mighty hand. Oh, give us grace this evening to do this in little ways and respond to all of our trouble in right attitudes of self-humbling. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.